Okay, last night we discussed our life. The battles which rage inside us, that we have desire for control of our own destiny. We talked about what do we want but we don't get. How are we disappointed with the life that we've been given? And as mature Christians, are you shocked or shamed by the sin that you see in your own heart? And what does that sanctification look like? I see a lot of new faces out there today, so I wanted to give us a brief recap of what we talked about last night. We cannot be safe, much less sanctified, unless we are weaned from our own wills and expectations of happiness, and we actually experience the greater good that the Lord has planned for us. God is sovereign over all. I know that you know that. But he's sovereign over our sins and every life situation. Today's session is entitled My Cup and Affliction's Purpose. Part of our lot in life is affliction. Psalm 16:5, which is our theme, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The truth is that affliction has a beautiful benefit. It is in our desperation that we tend to focus our eyes heavenward. For those of you who were not here last evening, my husband 10 years ago, on March 17th, was hit by a driver when he was riding his bike, and he was in a very serious accident. Today, as I give my talk, I'll be intermingling my life testimony along with some scriptural truths. Affliction strengthens our faith by affording us the opportunity to walk hand in hand with Jesus through the valleys of our life. I find that affliction actually reveals what we truly believe about God. When the unexpected occurs to us, our sinful nature immediately spews angry thoughts against God. Trust me, my response to my husband being behind those ICU doors was a yippee, God's working with me now. No. Yet all those Sunday sermons, the ones that couldn't tell you exactly what was preached the following Monday morning, seemed to collectively, systematically pile up in my head. Precept upon precept, they built a foundation of the knowledge of God. But would I believe what God said about himself? Would I insist upon my understanding about how my life was going to be? Or would I just be angry at God and pout? In walks Dr. Mikado to my story. Not even knowing how he knew I was a believer, under his breath he whispers to me, "Fear not, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." That was Isaiah 41:10, and that became my theme. Then Dr. Mikado proceeds. Jerry's in a coma, with his brain badly bruised. It's like baby shaken syndrome, bounced around on the inside, all four quadrants severely damaged. The pressure's building rapidly to alarming levels. When his brain is damaged so severely that they can't even decide whether they needed to do the surgery. He's internally bleeding, he's out of control. It's touch and go. Doctor says, don't delay, immediately call your family. He has less of a 10% chance of making it. The doctor leaves, and Nurse Kirby notices my countenance fall. And he approaches me and says, this is a marathon, not a sprint. Endurance will be the key. So like our Christian walk, be faithful for today. Take one step at a time. Soon I learned of the dreaded Glasgow coma scale. Jerry's a 1, maybe a 2, good as 10. He's about as bad as they come. I glance down at the name tag on his toe, and it reads Elfin, which I suppose is John Doe on St. Patrick's Day. And I think to myself, they don't even know him. But then I quietly affirm the truth. God does. God knows. Then the changing of guard. My Robin, my flatliner friend, the calm, reasoning, thinks through a problem friend. She was the best possible person to be there at the night, for the first hours of this incident. And then in walks Sandy Churchill, for those who know. She was my spiritual prodding night shift friend. She was the one who loved theology. And I asked Sandy, what's going to happen? She says, don't go there. This is where you must live what you profess to believe. Remember, this too is for your good and for God's glory. But it doesn't feel like good, I say. Life is never going to be the same, I protest. I want my old life back. Can't I just roll back the clock? It seems like all of yesterday's problems are a picnic compared to this. And oh, Anessa, she's such a daddy's girl. And these poor girls who we just adopted from Russia just 3 months ago. We're still playing the pantomime game. They speak Russian, I speak English. We can't even communicate with them. How could this possibly begin to explain? How could I explain to them what has happened? Their dashed dreams of a family that they had so longed for being in an orphanage vanished in an instant. Would they only know a father for 3 months? That is so unfair. God, why did you open up the doors so wide so that we could adopt these girls just to slam them in their face? It doesn't make any sense. Then Sandy admonishing me, you know, you're going to drive yourself crazy with all the what ifs. You're going to have to stay focused and not let your mind wander. Remember, this is not punishment. No one did anything to God that God did not allow. Think Job. And then Sandy did an amazing thing at that moment. She urged me to tell her all that I knew about God. And that little exercise of remembering and verbalizing congealed in me all the theology of 15 years. As it flashed through my brain, it went down into my heart. And I recalled Esther declaring, for such a time as this, forcing that truth into my heart. So now I want to shift gears and talk about Job. Yes, Job is our biblical epitome of suffering. In chapter 40, God basically asked Job, will you discredit me? I'm wrestling with the same question. As our modern TV reality shows show that we have a fondness for being voyeurs into the affliction of others, it's kind of our veiled way of searching for hope and meaning in someone else's life. And here in Job, God does willingly takes us backstage for a good reality show, an honest look at pain and suffering. So let's learn from Job. Job was a good and pious man, living the good life, serving the Lord. But why does Scripture say that Job was good? Because he had things? Sometimes that's our tendency. We tend to believe that those who are rich, seemingly prosperous, have God's favor when everything's going right. We covet those around us that have an easy life, like Teviev on Fiddler on the Roof. If I were a rich man, like Job, then life would be grand. If only I had this, or I had that, then I could serve God. Then I could give generously. Then I would have time to serve. Then I could be happy. You know, we get this truth about goodness all scrambled up. The root of covetousness is a distrust in God's providence. Let me say that again. The root of covetousness is a distrust of God's providence. It's truly a lack of faith in the one who's greater than us, who knows us. We believe that God should do better by us. We believe the lie that something needs to happen before we can be content. Oh, we are so self-centered, so unwilling to renounce our independence and our expectations. See, the wilderness of my own sinful heart cries out, God, you owed me better than this because I am your child and I have been doing my best to serve you. And this is what I get? Yeah, right, you love me. My immediate assumption was God had failed me because he didn't do what I think was good for me. How can my situation look good? I'm quick to blame him, and I'm being angry that my expectations of a happy family are thwarted. But interestingly enough, the next minute I can flop right over and assume, boy, I must have done something terribly, terribly wrong to deserve this. How could this be from the loving hand of God? And I shake my fist in the air, actually in his face. And then amnesia sets in to all the good things that God has ever done for me. You know that Ebenezer Memorial? I don't even know where it was. Why, Lord? If you really love me, then you would. Go ahead, fill in the blank. Fill in the blank of that secret thing that would make you happy. Prove to you that God loved you. What desire battles within you? Now let's get back to the book of Job. It's interesting. Notice here, who initiates the discussion that leads to Job's catastrophe? Imagine this. In the heaven of heavens, all of the angels are lined up, and they present themselves before the Holy Lord. It looks like an angelic inspection lineup as they appear before the general. Remember, whatever is done in heaven is done according to God's perfect and holy will. He's the boss. He's in control. There's nothing shocking about that scene. We kind of get that. That's what heaven looks like. But wait. There's a funny character in the lineup. Satan's there. What's he doing there? Well, Satan's one of the angels that is twisted and wicked. He's evil. But he, too, must appear before the general. The Lord questions Satan. Hey, Satan, where have you come from? And Satan responds, I've been roaming the earth. And then God initiates the discussion. Have you considered my servant Job? It appears as if Satan hadn't particularly noticed Job before. But now that God points him out, the affliction begins. See, it's God who gave Satan favor to tempt Job. Satan must have God's permission in order to act. At each and every step, it is God who decrees exactly how far Satan can go. Just as God determines the boundaries of the sea, he determines the boundaries of our affliction. God is not causing Job's suffering, but he's surely allowing it. He's measuring out in prescribed ways according to his plan, his good plan. Now hear me here. God never attempts you to sin. Never. That's James 1:3. But he is in complete control of the sins that you do and you don't commit. And he surely is going to use those sins in his plans to sanctify you. However, Job didn't know of this little plan and Satan's role in inducing people to sin or inflicting suffering. This truth might be a little alarming to you, or maybe you're old friends with this doctrine. Yet God's sovereignty over sin and evil is not just a merely good intellectual discussion. No, it's a major biblical theme. Over and over and over again throughout Scripture, we see God act in great events to rescue people from their sins as well as from their enemies. Grand reversals. That's what God's good at. The truth is that God is always in control, and he affirms, Job is mine. Think about that for a moment. Let that really sink in. Job is mine. At the same time, God is allowing Job to be tempted. Likewise, God says, I'm him. At the same time, I'm facing affliction. This is truth. God has your days measured. I must trust that the affliction that I face is good, because God is always good, and he is only for me, and he is never against me, even when it feels that God's my enemy. See, Satan told God, when life's no longer good for Job, then Job's going to turn tail and run. And it begs the question, what was I going to do? Everything was swept away from Job. And at first Job proclaims, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Seems easy enough. Like Job, my immediate response was orthodox statements of faith rolling off my lips like, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. However, it's much more difficult to remain steadfast in our hearts over the long haul. when we get weary, when things don't get better, when life is so very, very hard. We don't like the feeling of being out of control. But that night, through my tears and my anger, came the why questions creeping back in. All this suffering, was it traceable to my own sin? God blesses the obedient and punishes their sin, right? What's my part in this, God? I can't seem to get away from those why questions. They keep nagging at me. They haunt me. I'm deeply aware of the many sins that would rightly justify God being angry with me. Yeah, I already know the end of Job's story, but that didn't seem to help me very much. I knew that Job maintained his faithfulness to the Lord. But what was I going to do? Again, the remembrance of God's past blessings to me evaporated in the light of this seemingly unsurmountable battle. Well, in the middle of the book of Job, God concludes for some unknown reason that God is treating him as an enemy. Yeah, that's how I felt. Job is wrestling with the questions and he's seeking to hold on to his faith. And like Job, I'm wrestling. And I struggle with a crisis of faith. Fortunately, I skipped the first three friends of Job. You know, the ones that plant seeds of doubt and incrimination. You know, I don't really need them because I was doing that all by myself. See, you've crossed the line this time, Lori. You've really messed things up. But don't fret. Here comes the fourth friend of Job, Elihu, stating, God may just have a purpose for all of this suffering. A purpose? Maybe this is the time that God is going to reveal himself up close and personally to me. And I know that my heart has deceived me so many times previously that I was learning to doubt and distrust myself. So maybe, just maybe, my understanding of this present situation wasn't right. Was God's definition of goodness shattering my expectations? And then here was my friend Sandy saying the same thing. She quotes C.S. Lewis, God whispers in our pleasure, but he shouts in our pain. It's a megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Boy, does God have my attention now. And then it's God's turn to talk, questioning Job and Job's wisdom. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you ever given orders for the morning to show or the dawn to take its place? Do you have the knowledge and insight to control the universe? If not, then why are you complaining? The Lord said to Job, will you contend with the Almighty and correct him? Wow. Those why questions I was asking quickly disappeared. How could I impugn God's wisdom? And if I persisted in asking why, what was I really saying? Am I saying that God doesn't know what he's doing? That if he doesn't meet up to my expectations? Am I saying that God doesn't have control? Or God's not being good to me? Am I the pot, questioning the potter? If I persisted down those why paths, then I would need to prove that I was greater than God. That I was the great I am. I knew I wasn't. So like Job, I responded, oh, I am so unworthy. And I put my hand over in my mouth and I shut up. Jerry in the coma. Me without mothering. This was obviously God's plan. This was his will for my life. How did I know that? Because that was the reality of my life. It was happening. So I resigned and said, I'm going with it. I'm going with it. I don't get it, but I'm going with it. I concluded in resignation. I will trust you. I believe. Please help me in my unbelief. Wow. Being humbly dependent with no plan and no way out, a strange presence and peace settled on me. I was just beginning to glimpse a passion for the glory of God, waiting and longing for him to be displayed in all things, even the very thing I didn't understand. But Job, Job was called the righteous one. Wait, I'm feeling the suffering part of Job, but I'm not really getting the righteous part of him yet. I get that my salvation is secure, but how do I handle those nasty doubts and that anger which still linger within me? God did his part, but I seem to be feeling on that faith part, that obedience part, the righteous side of the equation. So am I losing the faith battle? See, when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see sinful, lousy Lori anymore. He sees Christ's righteousness. Jesus gifted me with his righteousness. It's not just faith. Christ was perfectly obedient, so I didn't have to be obedient. It's not an option for a believer. It's part of the conversion deal. You get both, the forgiveness of sins and the obedience of Christ. So I must confess what God declared about me. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Even though I felt like God was my enemy, I had to declare he was my friend. So really, I am like Job in both parts of that equation. I'm gifted with the removal of my sin and in the reception of the gift of Christ's righteousness. I am called a righteous one, not because of what I've done and the sins that I'm struggling with, because God declared me one. He declared me this place in him. I'm a sheep, not a goat. And I am following the shepherd. Yes, I stumble. Yes, I fall. But I am a sheep. That's my place. See, you already know this. There are only two types of people in this world. Those that are for him and those that are against him. The sheep are justified by the actions of the great shepherd, not by their little wanderings off the trail. He calls us his own, and he promises us that we will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But as sheep, we still stink. Our sin remains. That too is part of God's plan. See, if God were interested in making you perfectly holy and decreasing the total number of sins or evil happenings in this world, he could have done that. He's God. He could have made our lives easy. But for some reason, which eludes me, this isn't his plan. He has left us to struggle in our sins. He's left us to face the evil in this world. And he calls this good. Now, God uses this method of accomplishing a further and greater goal, fashioning a humble, contrite heart. He does this because he loves us. And the intended consequence is trusting myself less and less and learning to delight in Christ more and more. Yeah, it's about that dependence thing. See, later in Job, in chapters 38 through 40, I confess, Lord, I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You've done things too wonderful for me to even understand. My eyes have seen you, thus I repent of my doubt and unbelief. Help me. So the conclusion that I come to is Jerry's accident is for my good and God's glory. And this became my mantra. I remind myself over and over and over again, God is choosing this. This is God's plan. He chooses your life too. It's not better to chafe against the bit and struggle against God. God will have his way with you. Saint, God is always at work with you, with or without your cooperation or your permission. God will wean you from the delusion of your own wisdom. And through the afflictions, we learn the truth of Jesus' words. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, when we don't see ourselves accurately and we live in denial of God's sovereignty, we can't really grow. We're paralyzed until the Holy Spirit moves in to grant us sight of ourselves and repentance. But God is always there. He's either going to give you a chance to grow in faith, or he's going to give you the grace to stay the same and survive your failing. Now let's hearken back to Job. God is in complete control of your sanctification journey, the good things and the bad things. God chooses my lot in life, and he chooses your cup and your portion too. I love the part about the taming of the monsters. You know, the behemoth, the leviathan, the biggest, scariest, most powerful threatening beast that one could imagine lurking in the depths of the sea. The monsters. Those are the scary things in our life. Often they're projections out in the future. Things that we worry about. The unknown. I had plenty of daily fears and questions during this time. How can I keep working and keep the insurance going while I'm trying to be in the hospital 24/7? What about the girls? Who's going to take care of them? Will they hate God for this? How can I bond with these new daughters when I'm not even around? Can I be both a mom and a dad? Are they going to love me? Why do I have to fight these insurance battles for things that they're contracted to do? Why won't they just pay up? Am I going to go broke? Hey, soul, your father gets this, and he says it more than once. It's a theme so often repeated in Scripture. Do not be afraid. When do we fear? When life's out of control. Remember, we don't like that, being out of control. But God knows our frailty, and he knows our desire for control. See, the fears are the bad stories that we tell ourselves about all the unknowns. They're the monsters projecting ahead. But your father's bigger than that. He knows the entire story. And he pulls me right in close, and he whispers to me, "Don't be afraid." He knows how hard things are. He knows how faithful he's going to be. That's why he repeats it again and again, like a chorus of a gentle song that you can just lean back into. That's why he says it more than once. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. It doesn't mean that the situation's going to resolve. It means a new definition of goodness is coming my way. He whispers, "Trust me." It seems so simple, but trust me. Lean into me. And even when we fail the test and our faith is shaky, there is one who is trusting the Father completely on my behalf. Christ Jesus, the righteous one. He is perfectly faithful on my behalf. He is good. The goodness of God appears to be the sum total of all of God's attributes. It applies to every specific attribute of God. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly merciful. He is good. It's a foundational truth that every Christian should embrace. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for us, for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Says Psalm 31:19. God does intend good toward his children. No situation is too big for him because he is in control of all things. Now back to the ICU. It's 5 a.m. and Nurse Kirby says, "Look, you're going to need help and you're going to need lots of it. This is your job. You find a job for anybody who asks you how they can help. They need to walk this walk with you. Do not say to them, 'No, there's nothing you can do, just pray.' Find them something to do. Find them a role." Wait, what? Me ask for help? No. I'm the strong one. I'm the helper. That's my role, God. Pride. It's another idol go crashing to the ground. And immediately, family and friends and the church put their own lives on hold for me. Their actions were such a comfort. Backstage, hidden drama all the particulars. The girls were being taken care of. A motorhome magically appears in the parking lot to become my headquarters. A coordinator sending out an email. Meals are coming. Lawns are being mowed. Someone's handling my finances. There's prayer meetings. Day of fasting and prayer. All this was a picture of God interceding on my behalf. But on stage, there at the hospital, a steady stream of people kept coming in. People I hardly even knew, coming out of the woodwork within half an hour, filling the hospital room, polite, calm, and praying, elders coming to anoint with oil. And each of these seemingly small acts of kindness converged in unison to form an undeniable symphony of love. Frankly, it left the doctors and the staff asking, who is this guy anyway? Is he a celebrity, a politician, a police officer? Important? I inwardly argued, yes, he's important. He's a child of the king. And ironically, my ER nurse and my doctor's friends state an oddity. They call me odd. See, I had a sense of composure and calm about me, they say. Like Jacob, when I stopped wrestling with God, my confidence came from a renewed resignation that God was sovereign. My nurse friends tell me that Christians are the worst. They're the most devastated when they walk through the ER doors. See, unfortunately, they haven't had the good teaching that you and I have had. And affliction, well, it just does not jive with their concept of a good and loving God. See, it's our tendency to believe that bad things happening to good people are intended as God's punishment. Yeah, that's where we go in our minds. Therefore, they're devastated when their hour of affliction arrives. That could have been me. I'm right there with them. But for the faithful teaching and the grace of God. See, standing at Jerry's bedside, still clinging to life, though looking like death, was in this coma. Oh, the timing of God. I recall Jerry telling me that he had just finished with a study about heaven with Anessa in response to her childlike questions. He told me how heaven was no longer escapism for him, but a real hope, not cloud sitting, but a joyful, continually growing and learning of new things, being intimate with Jesus every minute without sin blurring his focus and knocking him off track. Think of it. A new, perfect-like Eden world to explore with new adventures and fun at every turn. And how he longed for heaven. Boy, was God using this memory to comfort me before he died? And then the doctor informs me, you need to make a decision. They believed that Jerry would die if he was taken off the respirator, that his body was not capable of maintaining life on its own. Oh, I did not want that responsibility of choosing life and death. God, that's your job, not mine. But heaven was calling, and God could do as he wished. And I prayed, and I decided to let Jerry run to glory. I made the most difficult decision I've ever made. I pulled the plug. But Jerry didn't die. So now let's fast forward to the end of May. It's a new hospital, a step-down unit. He's still in a coma, but they couldn't keep him in ICU. They kept him there much longer than normal, but he's in a new hospital now. Despite the signs and signing tons of surgery orders, Jerry never had a single operation except for a trach to breathe and a peg for food. But he was still in a coma. I'll tell you, comas are not like they're depicted on TV. Emerging, that became my new word. No two brain injuries are alike, I'm told. Very rarely, rarely does a patient open their eyes, smile, and walk out of a hospital. Recovery from brain injury is slow and tedious. It's a relearning process. Instead now of Jerry's muscles being entirely flaccid, I'm starting to see some muscle tone, and his eyes are moving underneath his eyelids. He's fighting his wired jaw. Yay, finally some movement, I scream. But my hopes are dashed by the doc's declaration. That's not purposeful movement. It's only his reflexes due to pain. It's his autonomic system. He's not using his brain to tell him to move. The doc explains, lockdown state, that Jerry might actually be aware of what's going on, but he can't respond. I'm shocked. Oh, God. Oh, God. Don't let him remain this way, forever knowing what's going on but can't be able to get out. Oh, break through, I pray. What a form of hell. Oh, please don't allow this, I beg. What's Jerry's prognosis, I asked. Well, we'll know if and when he wakes up. Every day he's in a coma, another day deeper. Chances are he's not coming out. His brain scans don't look promising at all. But we'll start coma stimulation therapy. I'd never heard such a thing. They started putting ice cubes on his face, pricking his feet with needles, sitting him up like a rag doll in a chair on a tilt table. Apparently, being upright does something to the enzymes in your brain that tells you you're supposed to be awake. They begin bombarding his senses. Jer has the most acute reaction to the smell of vinegar and the taste of horseradish. He reflectively jerks his head away. I speak positive. They tell me, speak positive, because patients can hear and remember what's being said. Never discuss with them their condition in front of them like they were already dead. Jer's beginning to track voices with his eyes. The brain is healing and neurons are firing. He's trying to break through. He's now a little ticklish on his feet. I'm told to bring my alarm clock in from home. Maybe that will help wake him up. My devotion that morning read, "Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arms. There's nothing too hard for thee, who delivers us from so great a death. Shall God not avenge his own elect, which he cry day and night unto him?" I pray on. May 29th, Anessa's birthday. Oh, how Jer prayed that her daddy would wake up on her birthday. Tonight, Sandy and Eric Churchill met me and Jer's mom at the hospital. And Eric was teasing and tempting Jerry. He was waving chocolate brownies underneath his nose. And all of you American Idol fans can appreciate this. Eric was telling Jerry silly jokes about Fantasia's big grin, and he was goofing around, uniquely Eric style. And then Jerry began to smile, which turned into silent laughter. See, he didn't have his plug in yet, but you could see, whoa, like he was trying. His chest was heaving, and he was really cracking up. I longed to hear Jerry's boisterous laugh. He had one of those kind of bizarre laughs that you could distinctly hear him from anywhere, even on the other side of Disneyland. But now the real work of Disney, the real work begins. Oh, that was a funny flip. And God's doing his work in me too. See, I was wrestling with the problem of evil. This did not look like anything good. Watching Jerry suffer so, I can't escape evil. How can a good God allow so much suffering? Hadn't Jerry endured enough? Did this have to be so hard, so painful, so slow? This is the definition of evil. But there are no trite answers to suffering. Far from solving the problem of evil, not believing in a good and just God only complicates matters. Let me explain. In a world left run by the monsters, randomness, atheism, unknowns, there is no meaning or purpose to all the suffering. See, the argument goes like this. If God, then ultimately there's a standard of evil. Without him, there is no standard of evil. There's no definition of good or bad, because everyone just does right in his own eyes. It's true that God is working to restrain evil so that it doesn't reach the level and the horror that it could reach. It's almost incredibly impossible to think about what this world would be like if evil could run amok. If we were truly left to the Lord of the Flies, like to our selfish desires. But the Bible tells me restraint of evil is not enough. Restoration of evil is what is needed. God desires not that evil merely just be held back in check, but by the work of his Son, that this world is going to be transformed and evil will no longer exist. See, I'm not satisfied with the argument that evil is good because it's not as bad as it can be. No, it's not satisfying that pain and suffering has no purpose. There had to be more. There has to be a reason for all this pain, for all this suffering. Step back and watch God. The truth is that God does nothing without a purpose, and his stated purpose is to glorify his name. His stated purpose for pain and suffering in your life is to glorify his name. Again, God has authority over Satan. He has authority over the monsters of life. There is a purpose for affliction, according to Romans 5, 3 through 4. Listen carefully. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfectly mature and complete, lacking in nothing. See, the result of suffering is to conform us to his image for the purpose of glorifying his name. Endurance, perseverance, character, hope. There is a purpose for affliction. Thank you.